Our text this morning is taken from the book of Jonah. On some pew Bibles, you'll find it at page 917. And in every other pew Bible, including those, you'll find it after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Then comes Jonah. But anyway, it's chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this remarkable example of a response to your word on the part of those formerly pagan Ninevites and even their king. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on this, your word, you would in like manner remove our defenses, our self-justifications, our complacency, whatever it is that gets in the way of responding to that which is your word and your will. May we humble ourselves rather than imagining that we know everything and we have life figured out. May we be teachable and malleable in your hands and cause us to go forth from this place, repentant men and women, who are the living example of your immeasurable grace and mercy and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As perhaps some of you noticed, I have not been here lately. My wife and I have been away for the first 3 weeks of October in Australia. Most of you probably didn't notice, that's fine. But for us, you know, we don't travel that much, so it's a big deal. And what that was about was mostly a working time where I was invited to be a speaker at a number of occasions, including the 40th anniversary of the Fellowship of Congregational Churches. I was surprised when Janie and I got to Sydney Airport and landed, because we hadn't really told anyone, you know, exactly our time for arriving. And besides, the plan was we were going to rent a car and drive down further south from there to a place called Wollongong in order to kind of get used to the time changes. It's 14 at that time, hour difference, now it's 15. In any case, to our amazement, there was a delegation from the domination there waiting for us when we arrived. And I felt, yeah, they didn't know that I have this thing I call the airport test. Some of you will perhaps remember it. It comes from when we were ministering up in Cape Ann, and nobody likes, from Cape Ann, nobody likes dealing with Boston, but particularly we don't care for the airport. And but the real proof of love, I've always felt, is if someone would be not only willing to drive you to the airport from the North Shore, but that they would be offended if you didn't ask. Now, there's the real test of friendship, right? But there they were, all at the airport, fighting the traffic, which in Sydney is worse than in Boston, and got to the airport, and there they were greeting us. And I thought, you know, like celebrities, it's ridiculous. But that was just the beginning. Everything is like different in Australia. I don't know if you know this, but the sun isn't even in the right place. Every time you think you're driving north, you're actually, it feels, you know, like you're driving north. The sun is behind, but no, north, you go into the sun. And anyway, even having the choir over here was a little disorienting for me, so having not the sun in the right place definitely was problematic. The stars in the night are all different. 80% of the plants and animals in Australia are found nowhere else. They all look different. The birds all sound different and act differently. It's amazing. There was one bird I was dying to see once I learned about it, the lyrebird. I may have heard it. I say may have because the lyrebird has mastered the ability to mimic every other bird and also lawnmowers, the sound of a backfire in a car or a rifle going off. It can mimic the sound of a baby crying or a human voice. All of these things are available to you online if you want to hear recordings of the actual bird producing sounds you didn't think could all come out of the same little creature. But anyway, and oh, by the way, their equivalent of our squirrels are called kangaroos. I say equivalent because, you know, when you walk across the Boston Common, what do tourists do? They're always taking pictures of squirrels. We consider them nuisance animals, but they can't get over it. Many of them coming from South America where they've never seen a squirrel, much less one that will kind of come up and take something out of your hand. And likewise in Australia, the normal native view of kangaroos, well, it becomes apparent when you see all the roadkill on the roads. They jump when they ought not, apparently. But the tourists, when you see a mob of these kangaroos, you just cannot help yourself but stop and take movies and photographs and all, you know, selfies and whatever. And it really, it's an amazing place. Everything is different. But one thing that's not different is this amazing love that is the bond between brothers and sisters in Christ. On our first day off, we had a fast, one of these commuter ferries that is kind of a catamaran, really zipping along the river going into Sydney. And we were up on the bow in one of the front rows. And a couple next to us, you know, we're a little chatty. And Janie, who is between me and them, you know, she's not afraid of anything, gets into a conversation. Turns out they're from Liverpool, England. And I took a course at the University of Liverpool at one point in my checkered career. And, you know, so we have like a connection. And as we continue talking, it isn't long before I discover that actually they're Salvation Army officers going incognito. Salvation Army having been the community of believers that through whom I came to Christ. And as I converse a little further, turns out among their best friends is this couple who actually were instrumental in leading me into faith at a camp in Sharon, Massachusetts, Camp Wonderland, and a couple who ministered at our wedding, and his wife sang at our wedding, and he likewise ministered. So like our closest friends, their closest friends, and what's the chances on my one day off? It was wonderful. On the first Sunday, that was for them, by the way, because everything's backwards, the day that they set their clocks forward. They had their daylight saving time at the beginning of October. By the way, yours is coming up next Sunday. Don't forget, you don't want to come an hour early if you don't need to. I noticed that next to our hotel, about a block away, was a very old, interesting-looking church, and I thought, well, I'll go there, but I wasn't yet adjusted, so I missed the morning services, and I went into the evening service. I was already 10 or 15 minutes late, but no matter. I come in the back. I figure I'll sit in the way back, and the pastor, unfortunately, is already now giving a sermon. He stopped the sermon and said, "Welcome! My name is Pastor," and he introduced himself, and then he mentioned some of the people. "Come on, you know, come on down in the front here. There's some spaces right here." And I think, you know, and then he wanted to know where exactly. He could tell the accent from me just saying Gordon. And where are you from? And, oh, well, welcome. I didn't mention Pastor or anything. Then the sermon, and I really was struggling even whether I was going to go, frankly. I had 5 messages I had to give that week, none of them fully prepared, and, you know, I'm sort of wrestling. Maybe I just stay in the hotel, but no, you know, God kind of got a hold of me. You can't exactly, if you need my help, what better place than to come into the body of Christ? And do you know, the sermon he preached was on the very text that was my first message that I was preparing. And it's like, okay, God, I get it. I get it. And then he pulls out 2 of the verses in Greek and shows it to the congregation. Now, I'm terrified. You mean these people actually know Greek? And well, it turns out he actually grew up in Greece, I guess. So it's, you know, he does this every once in a while. And anyway, it was a wonderful experience from start to finish, the privilege of speaking to faculty and students at 2 different seminaries, one an Anglican one, one a Presbyterian one, and at numerous churches, and every place, wonderful, warm Christian fellowship. And sure enough, when we left, even though no one knew when we would be taking off, and there they are, they must have camped out an hour earlier. And we arrive, and they were looking at the gates for planes going to Boston, and again, a wonderful send-off. And why all that wonderful treatment? Well, it turns out that Paul Toms, my predecessor, one of our predecessor pastors here, from 1969 to 89, 20 years pastor at Park Street Church, had been a missionary to Australia before that. And exactly 40 years ago, he helped that denomination get started. And they were celebrating that, and that's why they picked me. And unfortunately, those who've ever heard Paul Toms preach, now you'll know they're praying for you because things have headed in a downward direction. But here we are enjoying the Word of God. Well, I was feeling like I was almost at home, even though I was at the ends of the earth. Jonah felt the very opposite. God sent him to the ends of the earth, and he wanted to go the other end. He first goes to Tarshish, running away from the will of God, to the place that represented the furthest escape possible to the west, probably referring to a location actually to the west of Gibraltar in southwestern Spain, based on the minerals that are mentioned in connection with Tarshish in the Bible. But in any case, he wanted to go way to the west. God turns him around, and now he's gone east some 700 miles to the great city of Nineveh, which turns out to be the very same city that we're reading about in our newspapers, Mosul. It's the second largest city in modern-day Iraq. For 50 years, right after Jonah, it was the largest city in the entire world. Nineveh is a great city, a massive city, and our text opens with what you assume is almost a repeat. Maybe it sounded familiar to you. It's a repeat of the opening verses of the book, almost word for word. The word of the Lord, I'm reading from chapter 1 now, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and literally it says, "Go, arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." Our passage begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go," but literally in Hebrew, "arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." Our English translation has "proclaim to it," but it's the same vocabulary. the message I give to you. It sounds like a boring repetition, but don't miss the point. The point is, this is not just a repetition. Now there is a dramatic difference. Jonah is obeying God. The message has not changed. Even his feelings about delivering it clearly have not changed, as we find out in chapter 4. But despite that, he is obeying, and he will, in fact, be the messenger of the Lord to this people of Nineveh. Well, it's an amazing lesson, and it reminds us the overall overarching lesson of the book of Jonah, that God is the God of heaven and earth, the dry land and the seas, even the deep creatures of the deep obey his voice in terms of this large fish or whale that is involved in chapter 2. God is sovereign over all the details of our lives, and he loves us, but he doesn't just love his treasured possession, Israel, the people with whom he's in covenant in the Old Testament. He doesn't just love Jonah and his kind. He loves all the people of the world, including Ninevites, including the Assyrians, which would be, you would think, the antithesis of everything he represents. He loves them, cares for them, and is, in fact, then has a plan for Jonah to minister to them. Jonah delivers the message to the great city. It is a great city. The English Bible translates that great sometimes, but it also translates it not just great with size, but important. The word great is used of cities four times in the Old Testament, and you could say, well, with Nineveh having become the largest city in the world, well, maybe it means great that is size. The term is also used with Babylon. That was actually even larger when it was finally built after Nineveh. It had a perimeter of around 10 miles. So Nineveh was only around 7.5 miles, its perimeter. Both huge cities. But the word great city, that vocabulary, is also used in the Old Testament with Jerusalem, which is like a pipsqueak city, very small, on the order of a couple of miles, maybe 2.5, depending upon how you count it. And even more strikingly, the city of Gibeon in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 10, is called a great city. And thankfully, the NIV this time translates it with the other option, namely an important city. Because Gibeon was an important city, it says, like one of the royal cities. Because Gibeon is just about 10, maybe up to 15 acres in size, depending upon when you measure it. It's tiny. So great and great city doesn't mean huge, though Nineveh was. It means important. And what's really intriguing is if you look in the footnotes of some translations like the ESV, actually in Jonah 3:3, it says it was an important city, literally, to God. What a showstopper that is. Nineveh, an important city to God? Well, apparently it was so important that look at the lengths to which he was willing to go to get his prophet to go there to minister. It's an important city to God because, well, you tend to think of maybe God loving the countryside and you like, you know, backdrops of scripture songs being pictures of Yosemite or a little bubbling brook in a forest scene. But God, yes, he loves nature, but he loves cities because he loves people. And they had a lot of people in Nineveh. At the end of the book, chapter 4, we read 120,000, which actually is a very modest estimate of the likely number based on archaeological evidence. God loves people, and if there are a lot of them, then it's an important city to God, for whom all people are important, even those who are rebelling against him. Nineveh, however, was not just an important city, it was a wicked city. In chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, to go, or arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. We matter to God because he loves us. The victims of our lives also matter to God because he loves them. And one of the measures of his love for them is the measure of his wrath against us, who are the oppressors or those who have offended and been thoughtless or passed along gossip and delighted in telling some fact about this person or about that that would put them in a poor light. God loves people. And so our sins against one another matter to him, as do our sins against him. The wickedness of Nineveh is almost legendary in the Bible. It's mentioned on many occasions, and it has two particular facets that are most stressed. The first is arrogance and pride. In, for example, Isaiah chapter 10, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria," which God had used as an instrument to bring judgment against his own people, bringing them in to punish them for their wickedness and lack of faith. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't like sin, whether it's among the Israelites or anyone else. After I've used them and finished my work against Jerusalem, I will then punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and haughty look in his eyes. We have other texts referring to that pride in other ways. Zephaniah chapter 2 talks about Nineveh. God will stretch out his hand against Assyria and destroy it, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate in the city and dry as the desert. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, "I am, and there is none besides me." Nineveh had this narcissism taken to the ultimate degree. It pretended to be God. Everything mattered only because it mattered to Nineveh, or it didn't matter at all. It viewed all other peoples as victims to be used or as enemies to be destroyed, one or the other. It built its wealth up by beating down all the adjacent kingdoms. It wasn't really interested in ruling over them. It was more like the thug in the inner city that demanded protection money, the tribute that came to Assyria. The immense wealth that was accumulated by Nineveh is all just protection money, and according to the terms that were easily ignored and overruled by Assyria anytime it felt like it. It would often break its covenants with other peoples and just wipe them out anyway. In the book of Isaiah chapter 10, going on, when the Lord has finished his work against Zion and Jerusalem, "I'll punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look of his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom.'" And then God asks, "Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? I used Assyria, but you should be humbled. You should recognize your indebtedness to me. If I'm punishing even my own people, if judgment has begun with the household of God, imagine what it will mean when it finally catches up with you." The second problem with Assyria is not only its sin of narcissism, of self-centeredness, of using others for its own gain and abusing others whenever they got in the way, but there's a second sin: its violence. It made a culture out of violence. It prided itself on violence, and it used an Assyrian armies for the very first time in the history of war, used calculated atrocity as an instrument of war. The fact that the Assyrians are, in effect, geographical forebears of ISIS, every time I read another report of what ISIS is doing, I say, the Assyrians did that before you. You're just acting like them, using atrocities in order to terrorize your enemies in the hope of eliminating any opposition. Anyway, we know that this is the case with respect to Assyria. With as it expanded its influence and took over one city after another, with those who were lesser defenders of the city, more of the general population, it enjoyed maiming them. In their depictions in the bas-reliefs, they would amputate arms and legs and then allow the individuals to continue to live as kind of walking advertisements to the other towns. This is what will happen to you if you resist. Those who are a little more significant would have their eyes poked out. Lessers would have their noses ripped off and ears ripped off. And you'd say, well, why you look that way? Well, it's the Assyrians. We tried to stop their forward march and resisted them. Those who were more senior in this city, totem pole, they did worse. One of their favorite games was ripping off the skin of people while they were alive, skinning them alive, and then taking the skins and draping them over the walls of the city that was defeated to announce what's in line for you next door when we continue our forward advance. They boasted about burning alive the children, the boys and girls of the heads of state. And oh, by the way, the heads of state, those who were thinking they're big shots, well, what they did with their heads was decapitate them. And then they would stick them on pikes, and like shish kebab, we have pictures of pikes that had eight heads piled one on top of the other as a signpost, again, to others who would ever dare resist the might of the invincible armies of Assyria. They also had, of course, methods of warfare that were effective beyond terror. They invented siege works so they could take cities that were well defended. They invented an army corps of engineers to work the siege works and also to tunnel under walls of cities in order to cause them to collapse so they could come in and take over. No wonder, then, the prophet Nahum says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, and never without victims." That's the city to which God called Jonah. How would you feel with such a calling? To go there to share the gospel, the four spiritual laws, or whatever else you would have to explain the love of God and his plan for your life. The plan, the only plan that Jonah would have wished on Nineveh was the plan of his brief announcement. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He really preferred not to warn them, just let the overturning happen. But nevertheless, at God's demand, he brings reluctantly the message. And that reluctant prophet, going to a despicable people who were arrogant and thought themselves God on earth, turns out to be the most successful prophet in the entire history of Scripture. No one had a greater impact on their listeners than did Jonah. It's amazing when you start thinking about the lineup of other prophets and what could have, how they could have succeeded. Remember, Stephen says of the prophets, "Which prophet did you, your people, your forebears, ever get moved by?" In Acts chapter 7, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" In fact, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, namely the Christ. All the other prophets had lives of failure when it came to actually impacting the people around them. Jesus, the prophet, even didn't do so well. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here," namely Jesus. It's remarkable. And you say, well, you know, there are problems with the book of Jonah. A lot of ink has been spilt on the big fish or the whale that swallowed Jonah. And maybe in a couple of Sundays I'll share with you some of the newspaper reports from an earlier century of people swallowed by whales. But the biggest problem with the book of Jonah in terms of making scholars think it's just fanciful, wishful thinking, yeah, right, is the response of Nineveh. It's inexplicable. Why didn't they just decapitate Jonah? That, like, Israel wanted to, you know, the leaders wanted to do that with Jeremiah when he announced the destruction of Jerusalem. Why not respond to him in the same way? Let's have a little bonfire, maybe cook marshmallows over Jonah's burning remains. It doesn't make sense that they would respond as they did. Why did they? Well, there are a number of answers, and the first is that actually, despite the success of their horrible march of oppression, this was a period that was a period of national crisis for Assyria. On the throne at the time of Jonah was Ashurdan III, and it turns out his period of rule was a period of nothing but endless setbacks and discouragement from the Assyrian point of view. We actually have a lot of data on it based on inscriptions from the period, and we know that in 765 BC, Assyria was hit by a terrible famine. It may have lasted 7 years nonstop, but at least it was a punctuated famine at the best that continued for the next 7 years, alongside of an epidemic that apparently resulted from this time of famine for some reason. In addition, we have records of other natural disasters that happened at the time. It is a moderately active seismic area, and we have a reference to an earthquake while Ashurdan was ruling. Now, we're not positive. There are three Ashurdans. It could have been one of the others, but probably it's this one. In addition, there are texts that refer to floods that were happening since Nineveh was on a river. And in fact, because they knew how to take cities, they knew how to defend them, and they turned the river into a moat around their city as well as a feeder through the city for all public plumbing. But with rains in the highlands, flood can be disastrous. In addition, in 763, there was rioting in the major cities. Naturally, in a time of famine, the population is getting pretty annoyed and upset. They want a new ruler. They want to impeach. Well, they didn't have impeachment. Let's just have a riot and get rid of this idiot. And sure enough, riots in Ashur, one of the capital cities, Arabka and Gazana. We also know that, like vultures, the surrounding nations began to smell blood. Assyria was getting weak. And so the Arameans were pushing back on the Western Front and retaking territory that the Assyrians had conquered at an earlier time. And in the north, the precursors to the Armenians peoples from Urartu, the Urartians, developed their kingdom, and their kingdom was expanding, and they started taking cities in the north from Assyria, including the great city of Carchemish. And so the newspapers in Nineveh were reporting one defeat after another. And how was everyone feeling? And then the worst happens. By modern astronomical data and by ancient Near Eastern referencing, on the 15th of June in 763, there was a solar eclipse. For people like the Assyrians, who were very superstitious, were constantly reading and looking for omens, this was what capped it all off. Right in the middle of this reign of this weakling king, a solar eclipse. And we have texts from Nineveh that tell you what happens when you've had a solar eclipse. These are omen texts. When there's a solar eclipse, it says the king will be deposed and killed, and a worthless fellow will seize the throne. Can you imagine having someone who's worthless get in charge? You know, well, there it is. That's what happens after a solar eclipse. The king will die, another text says, and rain from heaven will flood the land. There will be famine. Another king says the god will strike the king, and fire will consume the land, and the city walls will be destroyed. Everyone was on edge. You know, I mean, after that solar eclipse, it's probably the case that Ashurdan III left town and had a substitute king in, just in case. That's why it took a while for the word to get to the old man. But when, in fact, the news happens, it's responded to as it was because Nineveh knew they were in trouble. Every time else, it wouldn't have mattered because they were sitting on top of the world and having unremitting success. But now they're finally facing up to failures. They got fired. The doctor said it's incurable. disaster after disaster. The kid was arrested for drugs, whatever. Finally, the foundations of your life are shaken, and now you're going to pay some attention. As long as, you know, things are all going hunky-dory, you've got the sedative of complacency and imagining all is well and nothing's going to change. That's not what was the case with Nineveh. And oh, by the way, don't be surprised that when you now look with the eyes of the book of Jonah and lens at the ministry of Jesus, his ministry was not to the up-and-outers that don't know it. His ministry was to those who desperately needed his what he and he alone could do for them in their lives. They were looking for a savior from sin, including a woman taken in adultery or a woman with a history at the well in Samaria. They were looking for someone who could heal their diseases and bring comfort and consolation to them. And when the rich came to him, it wasn't just to have an intellectual conversation. Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler, he would never have bothered with Jesus, except he had a daughter who was on death's doorstep. Suddenly, all of his nice theories were now shaken, and he needed help. And so he comes to the Savior, leaving his daughter's sickbed, which, that's not meaningless. There probably would have been no other place on earth that he wished to be than to be at his daughter's side when she was passing from this life to the next. But in desperation, he goes to the Savior, and Jesus ministers to him. And when word comes that the daughter actually had died, Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And he went and then healed her. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus said when he began his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth and asked for the scroll of Isaiah, opened up to chapter 61 and read it. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." What about the rich? Well, they're not listening. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." What about those who are footloose and fancy free and, you know, don't feel encumbered in any way. Everything's going okay. They're not listening. "To recovery of sight for the blind." What about those who think they can see perfectly well? Well, they're the blindest of all. They're not coming for any help from the great physician who can open up the eyes of the blind and open up our spiritual blindness so we see. "Release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone were glued on him. And he began saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It was Jesus. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the gospel that gets us when we are finally in need for real good news. What also helped get Nineveh's attention was a deadline. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. When you have a deadline, that's the end of procrastination. Suddenly, that breaks through the brain fog, and you got to reorient your priorities when there's a deadline. I used to have on my office door a perverse comet that I decided to finally take down, but it was a picture of a man busily engaged at his laptop computer on his desk and disheveled papers all over, and he's frazzled and way too busy, can't figure it out, doing way too much, doesn't know. And suddenly the door opens, and in comes this figure, hooded figure in dark, with a huge big scythe. And you've got it, yes, it's the Grim Reaper. And the guy looks up from his computer and says, "Thank goodness you're here. I can't accomplish anything unless I have a deadline." And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? In Scripture says you and I have a deadline. 1 Peter chapter 4, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." At last, there's a searing clarity about what's true and good and right. And it's almost written on our hearts, and we can't ignore it. You know, it's often the cliche, no atheists in foxholes. Actually, there are atheists in foxholes, but for many, their foxhole is a turning time, nevertheless. For a nation, you could say 9/11 was something of that kind. In 2001, in the week following 9/11, I don't remember which day it was, Thursday, perhaps we had a prayer meeting here, and those of you who will remember it will never forget it. The place was absolutely packed. All the walls covered with people standing, the back, on the balcony, the stairwells, and the entire downstairs, what is now the Welcome Center, then the Jones Chapel, all the way to the Auchengay lobby, all packed. And then that Sunday, we didn't count it because you couldn't count it, but that Sunday we had over 3,400 people packed into our church, the highest number ever. And you thought, well, you know, this is a time for changed priorities, isn't it? Well, the newspapers were interested some weeks later, about a month later, you know, how is the attendance going now? And, you know, it all melted away in Boston. It didn't melt away quite in New York. There are no atheists in foxholes, but there are those who are just looking into foxholes, you know. Those whose lives were totally affected, well, we had one member who was pregnant, and she lost her husband. Her life was forever changed. But the rest of our lives, you know, it's reversion to the mean. You know, we kind of go back to where we were after a while. But not if you're actually in the foxhole, the way Assyria was, and the way actually we are, if we could see our lives from heaven's perspective. A Cornell University study by Brian Wansick a few years ago tested this with respect to soldiers who served in the Pacific Theater in 1944 in one of the American divisions which saw fierce combat, unbelievable combat in the Pacific. It turned out that the military wanted to know, you know, how this affected its soldiers, and a research branch of the U.S. Army actually gave a questionnaire to all the soldiers who were in that division. And it took until now for someone at Cornell to actually go back and study all that. And they discovered that the soldiers who were all around the foxholes and were aware of the problem and assisting in terms of food and other needs for the military, 32% of those soldiers who had not experienced hand-to-hand serious combat reported to one of the questions whether they relied on prayer now in any other circumstances of need. 32% said yes. When they're in difficulty, they go to prayer. 32%. Of the soldiers who actually were in the foxholes in this later study by the Army, 74%. 32 had become 74% of those who actually saw battle. But Wansick at Cornell, who's a skeptic, wanted to know, well, how long did that last? And so he studied 50 years later. In fact, he expanded the study to 7,500 World War II veterans, asking them whether they actually endured combat or whether they just saw it perhaps from a bit of a distance. The ones who actually were in heavy combat, 69% of them were now attending church three times a month. This is 50 years later. If you're in a real point of need, God can get to you. If you are under the delusion that you have no need, you're immortal, like Nineveh thought, I'm God, there is no other, it'll take something to get you to the point where you're teachable or I'm teachable. Augustine said, the same fire that burns the chaff refines the gold. When you're in the place of refinement, it makes pure, lastingly, that which God wants to do in your life. What was the response to the message of Jonah? Well, it's a model for us. It had four parts, and just very quickly, it starts with they believed in God. Ninevites believed God. They believed in him, and they believed he meant what he said. That was the immediate response in verse 5. Secondly, they humbled themselves. Amazingly, they donned, even the king Don Sackcloth took off his royal robes, Don Sackcloth and ashes, and sat on ashes. I'm often thinking of Barbara Kellerman at the Kennedy School of Government. She does this study. If you're worried about your leaders, you know how you can change them? Yeah, you can vote them in or out. But you can also change them by changing the followers. Followers have an enormous impact on their leaders. And if at the aggregate, God's people were to become serious about their lives of caring and love, of integrity, of living under the lordship of Christ, those who want to be leaders will suddenly actually be influenced to an amazing degree by maybe the inspired example or shamed by the example, one or the other. Anyway, that's Kellerman's theory of leadership that reflects followers. In the case of this king, that's what happened. The people first got it, and then he got it. And then he gave a megaphone to it, proclaiming to all the people that they now have to, in fact, cry out to God. Let everyone call urgently on God, not just a popcorn prayer. You hope God heard it. Pouring out your hearts to God, one response. Two, that having humbled themselves, now praying, which takes some humility. Then repentance. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. They repented. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The king nails it. It isn't just repent around the edges. You know, now, you know, you're going to start giving to the church or something. You know, some simple thing. Repent at the core. Identity defining sin of your life, whatever it is. For Assyria, it was violence. They made a religion of violence. They gloried in violence. They glorified violence. It's like ISIS now becoming, you know, members of, you know, protect the earth and its environment and care for the poor and opening up orphanages. You know, ISIS is now doing that. It would be like that. An about face in what is core identity of Assyrians. Maybe your core identity is all about you're in the grip of some addiction, drug addiction, alcohol, whatever. That's where you want to repent first and foremost. The rich young ruler was called on by Jesus to repent first of his love of wealth. The one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Maybe you're utterly selfish, self-absorbed. Your roommates, they know it, even if you don't know it. You never do your part in helping out. Or you've shielded yourself. You don't care about your family. They're in desperate need, but you know, oh, well, no, that doesn't occur important to me. And you're living in a little cocoon of your own making because you're so self-absorbed. You need to repent where your sin is most offensive to God. The rest will follow. Start there. Don't start with dribs and drabs. Start where it matters. And then their lives actually reflecting that impacted God himself. God, who knows, God may relent. And indeed, that's exactly what he does. Not reluctantly, but because he has compassion. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You say, well, but I don't have the time, you know, the countdown that they had. Oh, yes, you do. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, and if we have strength, their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass away. Oh, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, the psalmist says. Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Every single day numbered. We're all on a countdown. It's a different one for each of us, but we're all on it. We're all on the same bus. St. Augustine said, God has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. Turn to him. Listen to him. Allow him to speak into your life and allow you to see that which needs to be surrendered to him in response to all of his love and his goodness, and including his kindness in warning us, helping us to know how much our lives matter so that they are not just disregarded by him. Scripture tells us to believe in Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. God loved the world so much he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We need to start where they did, believing. We need to humble ourselves. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to humble ourselves, as embarrassing as it is to admit these things. We need to pray. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, but if we confess them, he's faithful and just and will forgive them, and we need to repent. May we do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to respond even as the Ninevites did, and to respond in the knowledge that, Lord, one greater than Jonah has come and spoken to us. You, Jesus, gave your life for us. You came with the message of forgiveness and warning and urgency. May we respond to the mercy of that message, to allow you to do that which only you can do with our lives, turning them around and making them pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.